Father God, thank you for your words to us. Please open them to us as we look at them now. Please grant us understanding, and more than understanding, please would these words sink into our hearts and shape our lives. Amen. Josh, can we have the picture of the building, please? Does anybody know where this is? It is in Sheffield, yeah. Does anyone know the building? The Wave, hello. This is the social sciences hub for the university. It's up near Weston Park. This morning, Graham Shoebridge groaned because he actually works there. I don't know if you know Graham. The thing to know about this building is in the year 2000, they'd been building it for 12 months or so when they realised the whole thing was ever so slowly falling over. You see, they hadn't dug the foundations properly, and so the entire building was gradually subsiding into the ground. And they did very diligent work to work out what to do about it. And what they ended up doing about it was knocking the entire thing down. 12 months of work, redigging the foundations deeper and starting all over again. You see, the foundations matter. If you haven't got good foundations in place, your whole building is going to fall down. And so Peter, in his letter, is writing to make sure that we are building our faith on firm foundations, that we are building a structure that is not going to subside and collapse. Peter wants us to take care that our faith is built on the solid truth of Scripture, the Bible, which has been spoken by God, and on Jesus, who God has appointed as his King. Peter wants to give us confidence that the things that we've believed about Jesus are really true, and particularly that Jesus really is coming back. So we've been travelling through 2 Peter in our evening services. So if you haven't been here, or if we weren't in 2 Peter last week, so if you need a reminder, here's where we've got to so far. Peter's just been laying out what it is he wants to say in this letter. And so he's told us that we already have everything we need for life and godliness. That's in verses 3 and 4. And so that means that we really can live in accordance with knowing Jesus. We really can live as people who know Jesus. That's verses 5 through 9. And as we do that, he says, we are looking forward, looking ahead to entering into Jesus' kingdom when he returns. That's verses 10 and 11. And so a really central point to what Peter is saying, and what he wants us to be sure of, is that Jesus really is coming back. I read some interesting research this week. It's a research called the Talking Jesus Research, done by the Evangelical Alliance. Very interesting if you're interested in statistics, which I am. But let me share just a few things with you that got me thinking this week. So we know from census data, almost 50% of people in this country tick the box Christian on the form. That's fine. That's what it is. And we understand that, you know, that doesn't mean everybody, you know, actually really is a Christian, but they tick that box. But actually, it's something like 40-something percent of people, I don't have the numbers in front of me, believe in God. Was it 50%? 50% of people believe in God. I've got that model with the next one. 45% or so would say they actually think that Jesus rose from the dead. 45% of people in this country think that Jesus rose from the dead. That is very striking, isn't it? There aren't 45% of people in church every week. But I'm very glad that we read the Apostles' Creed together. We spoke that out loud earlier in the service. It includes these words. He, that's Jesus, shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, I guarantee to you, 45% of people in this country do not think that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But that is the very thing that Peter wants us to be sure on. Jesus really is coming back. you can believe this. So as we kind of listen into what Peter's written this week, coming into this section, verse 12 to 15, Peter gives us kind of his reason for writing. Here's why he's writing the letter. Verse 14, he says this: "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." Or in other words, "I'm writing to you because I know I'm going to die soon." This is Peter's final message. So picture, if you will, a kind of deathbed scene. I mean, he's not writing it on his deathbed, but it's a kind of what he thinks will be his last message. And so as he speaks, we lean in closer to really carefully hear what it is that Peter has to say to us. You know, in the Star Wars films, not the new ones, the good ones, in Return of the Jedi, the Master Jedi, Yoda, hundreds of years old, has reached his deathbed. And he's lying there. He's croaking with his little funny voice. Luke Skywalker leans in to hear what Yoda has to say to him. You know, when Yoda gets the words in the wrong order, doesn't he? And speaks quite slowly and funny. So you have to listen really carefully. He says things like, what is it? "When die I shall, last of the Jedi you will be." And he says to Luke, "Pass on what you have learned." And this is kind of pretty close to what Peter's saying here. Not pass on, but remember the things that you have learned. Keep on remembering the things that you know, even though you already know them. This is verse 12 of what he writes here. "I intend always to remind you of these things, even though you know them already and are established in the truth." And so in the Christian life, actually we're being called to keep on remembering the things that we've already been taught. Especially, he has in mind, that Jesus is coming, his kingdom is coming. Keep on remembering it. And this is because, well, true Christianity isn't what's new. It's not new, but it's what is old. It is the old truth of Jesus, the old story of Jesus, who lived and died 2,000 years ago, but who is reigning in heaven with the Father now and is coming back in glory. So we kind of need to beware in the Christian life of being always on the lookout for something new, always looking for the new and exciting thing. Because the Christian life isn't new. Actually, it's old. And that's not to say old doesn't mean stale or boring. I mean, our situations are always changing. So in a way, I'm always new. My context is always new. And the old truths of the gospel speak into my life in a way that is fresh and always challenging, but not new. I think this is quite hard in our culture. I am like almost everybody else in that I own a smartphone. Here's mine. My smartphone is 7 years old, which is to say obsolete and pretty much defunct now. I can't download new apps because when I try to, my phone says, "Your operating system's not up to date enough. You can't." So really, what Apple want me to do is throw this in the bin and buy a new one. Old is obsolete. Old is passing away. Get rid of it. We have the new shiny one, the iPhone 7386 or whatever it is. But more generally than that, not just technology, our whole culture finds new is better. In fact, in a way, we believe in our culture that salvation is going to be in something that is new. We're going to be saved by the new things. New medicines will save us from disease. New technologies will rescue us from climate change. New social innovations will resolve crime and poverty. But we know that none of those things are the heart of our problem, because the heart of the human problem is sin. And there is no new human solution that is going to get to the bottom of that. The solution to our problem is the old solution of Jesus' death on the cross for us. The gospel is truth that God has revealed, Salvation is in what is old, 2,000 years old, older if you like. You know, as Christians, we can actually have a realism about human progress and innovations. You know, not that they're bad in themselves, but there's not salvation in there. AI isn't going to rescue the human condition. Jesus does that. And so, as we come to encounter genuine Christianity, old Christianity, we find it in the scriptures, we find it in the Bible. I love this in verse 15. Peter says this, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Well, that's exactly what we're doing now. Peter departed nearly 2,000 years ago, and here we are recalling these things as we read his words in scripture, as we encounter the teachings of the apostles, the words of Jesus, keeping on reading and engaging with God's words. We want true Christianity. We find it in the scriptures. And to keep on remembering the truths that we've been taught, we keep on reading and engaging with God's words. Well, that sounds like a fine thing to do, doesn't it? But as Peter goes on, you can see that he's picking up two objections, two big questions that people are asking. Can I really find that? Is this really the way to engage with this? And as we look at them, they're quite interesting because these are objections from 2,000 years ago. But I think we'll see there are also objections that could be made today, that people do make today. Here's the first one. At the start of verse 16, Peter says, Christianity is not just made up stories. Here it is. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus. Isn't it just a story? You know, these things you're reading in the Bible, aren't they just kind of like fairy tales for kids? Isn't it myths, you know, that people have got some ideas from? Can you really believe that these things are true? Modern science knows so much better than that, doesn't it? How can you be following these things? Isn't it just a bunch of clever invented stories? Maybe the apostles came up with them after Jesus died and they made up all of this stuff and they've been fooling everyone ever since. You know, Karl Marx, didn't he, said that religion was the opiate of the masses, a form of social control to make people behave. But that wasn't his idea. That was an ancient Greek idea about myths. They said that, the ancient Greek philosophers. This is just a form of moral control. And so Peter's opponents here were saying, well, isn't Christianity just the same? You've come up with some stories to make people behave in a certain way. Turns out not to be such a modern objection after all, or at least not a recent one. But Peter says, by no means. No, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's not stories. It is eyewitness testimony of Jesus declared to be God's king. You see, we're going to see the belief that Jesus is coming back is grounded in a credible historical reality. You know, when Peter says the power and coming of Jesus, that's what he's referring to. Jesus' return, his coming back. And so we read, thank you, Chris, that passage from Mark, this story that Peter's writing about here. It's often called the Transfiguration. And so, you know, Peter, James, and John, the three of Jesus' disciples, they travel up the mountain with Jesus. And on that mountain, they see all of a sudden Jesus is changed. He's shining, bright white, like nothing else could make it. And then next to Jesus, as he shines bright white, and Moses and Elijah appear, these titans of the Old Testament, standing there talking to Jesus. And Peter and James and John, I mean, I guess they stand there with their jaws on the floor. It is this unbelievable sight. And you can tell that Peter doesn't know what to think as he, you know, he just babbles the first thing that comes into his head. Oh, teacher, it's good that we're here. Maybe we should build some tents. Let's build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And you can just imagine James and John, the brothers, kind of stood there. They're tense. What's he gone a bit mad? And if that's not then strange enough, a cloud descends and they all hear the voice of God. The voice speaks and says, "This is my son, my beloved son. I am very pleased with him." What an occasion. You know, when think of the effect on Peter, you know, Peter at the time, he mutters some mad stuff about tents. And Mark has about it possibly the best aside in the whole New Testament. He says he said it because he didn't know what to say. They were so terrified. I love that that's written in the Bible. But as Peter, you know, this is, as we read it in 2 Peter, this is his mature reflection on what's happened there. As he's aged, this is what Peter thinks about it now. Verse 17, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father." You know, Peter recognizes what he has seen is God himself bestowing honor and glory onto Jesus as his king, as his righteous judge who will come back and deal with all things. Let me take you just to another part of the Bible to link this together. Psalm 2, at the start of the Psalms, is a psalm that talks about God's anointed and chosen king, about God's final king who will rule the nations. And here's a couple of verses from there, verse 7 and 8 from Psalm 2. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And what Peter realizes as he witnesses this transfiguration of Jesus is that he has seen Psalm 2 taking place live, prophesied in the Psalms and happening right in front of his very eyes as God the Father bestows honor on Jesus the Son, as on the holy mountain Jesus is lifted up and glorified. And that comes with the promise. That comes with the promise. This Jesus, this King, all things are going to be put under his feet. He will return as King and judge. So Peter wants us to know, this is really true. Jesus really is coming back. Isn't that amazing? What difference would that make to us, for us to really believe that, you know? Jesus really is coming back. He really is going to come as King and Judge and put all things right. Here's a thought. I wonder if it changes our approach, our attitude to sin, that is to our own moral failure, to our own mess ups, when we mess up big time. You know, if Jesus isn't coming back, we've got two reasonably good options. I've messed up big time. So the first thing I could do is I could basically hide my mess up so that nobody else ever finds out. That's quite a good option. The second one, if I can't hide it, is I could try to make my mess up look as small as possible, diminish it. You know, it's not as bad as that. It could be worse, really. We see this a lot in the public eye, don't we? Oh, it wasn't as bad as that because here's my justification. Make my sin look as small as possible so it's not that bad. But the thing is, if Jesus is coming back, neither of those things is going to cut it, is it? But it does open the door to the beautiful third option, which is this. I've messed up big time and I can own it up. And I can stand up and say, do you know, yeah, I did mess up. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, I've failed. And I throw myself on the forgiveness of Jesus because he is a good and merciful and loving king. And it's only if I really believe that he's going to come back that that's worth doing, isn't it? And if he is really coming back, it is so worth doing. Christianity is not myths. It is the truth. It is the truth. But Peter's not done showing us that yet. Listen, he's talked about the transfiguration. He's talked about this moment on the mountain with a glorious vision of Jesus, where he heard the actual audible voice of God from heaven. Can you imagine anything more amazing? And then in verse 19, he says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Or in other words, yeah, I saw this. I saw Jesus shining white and I heard the voice of God. But even better than that, I've got the scriptures. Even more sure than hearing the voice of God itself, I've got God's words in my hand. That absolutely blows me away. It was the thing I was most surprised by, most taken aback by as I read this passage. Can he really say this is better? Yeah, he can. He says it's more certain, more sure, more firm. You know, there are some people who think the thing they most want is some sort of amazing spiritual experience. You know, a divine mountaintop moment, a miraculous sign, a heavenly vision, that would give them real certainty. But Peter says real certainty is found here. Don't go looking in the wrong place. And there are people who say, aren't there, that, you know, if they saw a miracle, then they would believe. Richard Dawkins is a very famous biologist and very famous for being an atheist as well. He's almost as famous for that as for his biology these days. And 20 years ago, he used to say, if he saw a really amazing miracle, you know, something that could not be explained in any possible naturalistic way, then he would believe, then he would know for sure that there was a God. But he doesn't say that anymore. And I actually have some respect for him about this. He now says, there is nothing that could happen that would persuade him that God was real. Nothing where he wouldn't be sure that there must be some naturalistic explanation. I admire his honesty there. And the thing is, he's also right. Because no miraculous sign will convince anybody of the truth. The only way we encounter the truth is when we meet Jesus through his words in the Bible. That is how we are sure. That is where we find confidence. And Peter says this about it. You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That is what the scripture is to us, a light in a dark place. Now, when I was about 25 or so, I spent a year living in a very rural and remote part of Africa. There was not much electricity, no street lights, basically no light pollution at all. And let me tell you, at nighttime, it was dark. And I'm a city boy, really. So that kind of dark for me was pretty alien. And it was a mountainside sort of place. And so, you know, the paths were just kind of mountainside sort of paths, rocky, uneven, easy to trip, easy to stumble. If you were out in the dark and you didn't have a light of some kind, well, really, you had no hope, not unless you'd lived there since you were born. But what city boy me learned out there was the difference that the moon makes on a clear night. You see, on a dark night, when the moon rises, the light from the moon actually illuminates your path. It shines down, and you think to yourself, I live in the city. I never realized the moon was like this. It's just something up in the sky. No, it's a bright light and it shines down and you can see where you're going by that light of the moon as it rises. And so you don't stumble over your feet. And Peter says, this is what the scripture is to us. You know, in the dark place, following the scriptures is a light to guide our path. And it is going to hold on to us the promise of Christ's return until that day dawns when Jesus the King comes and that glorious age begins. Because when the day comes, We don't need the light of the moon anymore, because the light of King Jesus will be shining brightly. We hold on to the promises of Scripture while we wait for all things to be put under the feet of Jesus. It will certainly happen. Christianity is not myths, it is the truth. Here's Peter's second objection he's got to deal with. It's a bit briefer on this one. Verse 20, there's a second thing he feels he's got to deal with here. And do you know, if the first objection seemed very modern to you, isn't it all just stories? This one is now practically postmodern. Verse 20, you need to know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Aren't these just human words? Aren't these just people's ideas that they've written down? You know, isn't the Bible just one opinion amongst many? Why should we believe this? Who's to say that, well, that I'm wrong and the Bible's right? Aren't these just, well, just people's own ideas about God written down in a book? And of course, if the Bible is just human words, then we're free to reinterpret them how we like, or to ignore them, or form our own opinions about them. You know, why not? If they're just human words. You know, tragically, actually today in this country, there are many, even in the church, who would be willing to say, well, I respect the Bible, but of course, I don't agree with everything it says. But Peter says that will not stand at all. His objection, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, verse 21, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No, it's not just people's ideas. No, it's not just what they came up with. The Scripture has come about as people spoke from God, carried along by His Spirit. The origin isn't human, it's divine. These things haven't come from people, they've come from God. And so, you know, as the writers of Scripture write, they're not just writing their own ideas, they've got God's Spirit in them. And, you know, it's not that God takes them over like some kind of robot. No, the writers write with their own personalities, in some places so vividly that as you read the Bible, the personality of the writer just jumps off the page at you. But God is writing through them. They're not writing just their own ideas, but they are writing things that have come from God. You know, in the autumn, that's where we are now, isn't it? You've all seen leaves, I'm sure, being blown from the trees. And as a leaf is blown by the wind, the exact way it moves will vary depending on the shape of the leaf, its size, you know, its own particular dance in the wind as it falls and swirls and comes down. But we're in no doubt, are we, that it is the wind that is doing the work. The leaves are just blown along. And as the writers of Scripture were writing these words, they are leaves being blown along by God's Spirit. You know, the critics say, well, you know, isn't this just a person carrying their own idea? Peter says, don't you see? God is carrying along the person as they go. Christianity isn't just people's own ideas. It is the words of God. And so our hope, our expectation that Jesus will come back is being declared by God. It was declared by God on that mountain when Jesus was transfigured, and it is declared by God in His word in the Scriptures. His divine voice speaks and tells us Jesus is coming back. So for us, it's to respond, isn't it? Respond to the Scripture. Respond to that promise of Christ's return as being words that have come from God Himself. The whole of Scripture is God's testimony to Jesus, His King, His Judge, who will return. You know, His words are strong to save. They are words that rescue us. We can stand secure in Him because we have these words. We know forgiveness. We know freedom in his promises because we have his words. We know he will guide us to the very end. We know his grace is enough to cover every sin and every failing. We can stand with confidence on these words. They have come from God himself to us. We're going to sing in just a moment. But first I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your words, for your promises to us. Thank you for the confidence with which we can stand on the words you've given us. Thank you for the confident hope we can have that Jesus really will come again. He really will shine like the dawn breaking over our dark world. And we pray that we would live in confident hope of his return. Amen.